mind to get an eyebrow raise like that from Steve as he looks at, oh, we got this kind of weird story from Genesis, and then one sentence from Exodus, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I do believe that God has something to say to us about the condition of our hearts and how he wants to have rich fellowship between God in heaven and us here on earth. And that's a heart thing. And so just bear with me, Steve. We'll tell some weird stories. We'll look through some Old Testament and maybe even a New Testament passage. And then we'll see what God has to say for us as we continue this series on the 10 words or the 10 commandments. So I want to open up with two selections from different stories that have a similar theme or a similar kind of pattern in the story. And so a guy named Jimmy Needham was the first one who put these stories together where I saw that. And he wrote this in 2015. But he was talking about in these old Greek stories when you've got the hero who's fought the battle and he's just trying to get home, you know. And those guys, it seems like they always had to sail past an island that had what were called sirens on it. And so these sirens are these beautiful women that lay on the beach and sing beautiful music. And it's very tempting for these sailors who have been away and they fought the battle and they're headed home. And their temptation is, oh, I can just sail over here to these beautiful women. They're out here on the beach singing their song. Maybe there's a promise of something more. And they get over there. And in these stories, the sirens, these death mermaids, if you will, they lead the men to their death. And they, either the sirens are some kind of monster and they kill the men or they crash on the rocks. So there were two different approaches that Jimmy Needham drew out. He said there's one guy named Odysseus, and he's headed home, and he knows about the sirens. And he says, they're not going to get me. I'm going home. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to be tempted. Tell you what, here's some ropes. Get our strong men and just tie me to the mast of the ship. And that way, I can call out and I can say, hey, there's some beautiful temptation. They're singing their song. Let's go. But I'll be tied to the ship, and so you can't let me go. And that way, I'll sacrifice my freedom, but I'll save my life because I'm not going to fall into temptation. That's what Odysseus did to get past these sirens. He didn't want to be tempted. He didn't want to do the bad thing that led to death. So he constricted himself, and they tied him to the boat. And then there was Jason and the Argonauts. Maybe you've heard of him. Jason said to his guys, now look, I know about these sirens. I know what they do. They sing over there. They tempt people to come, and they promise them with their, you know, ulterior motives. And so I'm not gonna fall for the trap. Where's Orpheus? Orpheus is in a band, right? So Orpheus can come out and he will play a more beautiful song. He'll play a more beautiful song than what the sirens sing. And that way, we'll just ride by. I'll be on my boat listening to good music that I like. And so I won't even hear their song and it won't be a temptation for me. And that way, I'll retain my freedom. I'll do something that I like. And I'll avoid the bad thing that would kill me. What's the point of that? Why is Jimmy Needham bringing these two old stories together? He said, imagine if you could tune in to the love of God and the message, you know, that God loves you and God wants to have a right relationship with you and for your life to go well. What if you could tune into that message so much that you could retain freedom in your life and that you could, you know, just go right by temptations and not have to think about them because you're listening to your favorite song, The Love of God, and you're so tuned into Him that what used to be a deadly temptation still retains its potency. It's still dangerous. The sirens are still there to destroy. But no longer do you have to be focused on that because you focused yourself on a better song. So he said, imagine if you could do that with God's love and the things that tempt you in life. So that's my prayer for us tonight. The Holy Spirit does convict us of sin, and he calls us back into fellowship with God. He says, I love you, and I want to be with you, and I don't want your sin to hold you back from that. So he will convict you of your sin and call you back into that relationship with him. But that's a grace. And so my prayer tonight is that our hearts would be made pure, and that we would see the love of God for the beautiful song that it is, and that his love would call us into that deep relationship with him, so that when we come across difficult circumstances in life, or when we're tempted to do things that would destroy us and destroy our souls, we might be so tuned in to his song of love, that God loves us more, that we would be able to avoid those things because we're focused on his love. So that's the end goal, is that our hearts would be made pure and that our focus would be on God. So we're going to kind of unpack the seventh command as part of the Ten Commandments series and start from Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, when I was a kid, I thought adultery meant acting like an adult. that's not what it means. I think we all know what adultery means. Adultery means, you know, breaking the marriage vow and taking another partner, to be euphemistic. So the first thing that this commandment does is that it affirms human value. And I said this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about honoring your father and mother. But the Ten Commandments really do affirm human value. Each human being is individual because of who they are. They are a child of God. God made them. And so because of that, not anything that they bring to the table, they are worthy of respect. Every man is worthy of respect. Every woman is worthy of respect because they are made in the image of God. So I just want to continue to affirm that, because I think that's something we're losing in our culture, that human beings are valuable. And so as a part of that, the opposite is also true. So women are not objects. Women are not to be treated as objects for sexual gratification. And so it's not this. There's not a commodity process going out there. You can't purchase men and women for your pleasure. Men are more than muscles. These are all extrapolations, or these are all things that are true because human beings have value. They're not objects. Men are more than muscles. Women are more than their bodies. Our body is not a commodity, not something that can be bought or sold, but our bodies were made for community, because each person has value, has their own little image of God on them. They are valuable, and human beings are made to live in community. So one guy who wrote a lot about the Ten Commandments said about this second tablet, you know, the one that has do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, etc. on it. He said, the second tablet expands on a more excellent way to live. It is a way in which human life is worthy of respect, and which human persons are honored ends rather than abused means, and in which desire is properly curbed for the sake of community. So there are natural desires that need to be held back for the sake of viable community. So if there are no rules, then everyone just runs over each other all the time and nothing gets done. But if there are proper rules and you can say, you know, I've got this desire, but I'll hold back, then you are allowed to live in community. And he says that's a comment on all of the things. You know, sometimes you want to strangle your neighbor because they just can't figure it out. Or you want to beat up the guy who's like causing trouble in traffic. Or sometimes you want to steal something from somebody because they have the nice thing and you want the nice thing. Or in this case, adultery. He's got that wife and I want that wife. He's saying that all the common thread here is to hold that desire back for viable community. So in fact, these prohibitions or these thou shalt nots are actually a good thing. So Alex Moyer said that. He said the origin of these prohibitions, the thou shalt not commands, it's the will of God, and that reflects his character by expressing the fundamental rule that you must be what you must be because I am what I am. So when God introduced himself, he gave that great mystery statement, I am what I am. He's the God that doesn't change. He's steadfast. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God is so consistent in his nature, that when he delivers his rules for us, the ways that we ought to live, if we want to line up under his blessing, then he says, you need to be consistent in the way that you live. And this is the way that we're going to do it. We're going to respect human beings for their inherent value. We're going to respect them for who they are. And we're going to curb our desires. I'm going to curb my desires so that we can have a good community. I'm going to hold back so that we can live together. Okay? Because these are good things. They're good gifts that God has given us. I just really thought this was a good sentence, so I wanted to include it. He said, sexuality is enormously wondrous and enormously dangerous. So it's a good thing, but you have to respect it. So it's a gift from God. He ordained marriage. He ordained the marriage relationship. But if it goes wrong, it could be extremely dangerous. I've just finished watching the television series Mad Men. It's about an advertising agency in New York City. And it's a bunch of highly creative people coming together to come up with different advertising campaigns for different companies. And so, you know, they're working with Chevrolet cars to come up with a cool advertisement for that or whatever. But kind of the main vice in the program is that all these people are in adulterous relationships. And you just watch it play out season by season as their families are destroyed because they don't respect their marriage commitment. And so a lot of the problems that they get into in this TV show, and I think that's a theme across a lot of TV shows, is when marriage is disrespected, the family falls apart. And when the family falls apart, lives fall apart. And so this disrespect of God's command takes a beautiful gift, the marriage relationship, and it breaks it. And because of that, that just spills out into the rest of life, and things get really, really messy. So by the time the Ten Commandments roll around, it's not a new concept. Marriage has kind of been around since Genesis 2. The first thing that was not good, you know, God's on a roll. He's making things, this is very good, this is very good, this is very good. And then he looks at man working in the garden and says, oh, it's not good that man should be alone. And so God creates Eve to be a suitable helper for him. And he said, so this is the reason why a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So right there in the second chapter of the Bible, we've got this idea of marriage. That's been around for a while. And so in Genesis 12, you know, we're 11 chapters on. There's a famine in the land. Abraham is scared. So he's like, Sarah, if we go in here and they know that we're married, I'm not going to make the cut because I'm not beautiful and I'm not a woman. They're going to kill me and you're just going to be part of the king's harem. So he's afraid. And so he lied. We just heard the story. So he lies to the Pharaoh. He's like, hey, this is my sister. And the Pharaoh's like, great. So join my party. And then it comes apparent that, you know, maybe she really was Abram's wife. And so I wanted to include that because of this big overreaction from a foreign king. Pharaoh's not part of God's people. God's made the promise to Abram, not to the Pharaoh. But the Pharaoh is still appalled when he's been set up. He's really upset when he was guided away from the way he was living and into this what he would call an unintentional adultery. He said, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so I took her to be my wife?" So I just wanted to include that to continue to affirm that this wasn't a new cultural concept that God's announcing in the Ten Commandments. That had been around since Genesis 2. That had been around for foreign kings when this foreigner said, "Hey man, why did you set me up? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" Because clearly it got him into some trouble. So what is it if it's not a new thing? What is this thou shalt not commit adultery if it's not a new concept for the people? I would say that it's an image issue. And I don't mean to say a reputation issue. I don't mean to say, oh, you've done this and now your public image looks bad. You've committed adultery and so your reputation is going to suffer and people are going to find out what you did. But deeper than that, it's an image of God issue. So we've affirmed the value of humanity and saying that each person is valuable because God made them and God loves them as a human being. And so God finds his image, and this is in Genesis 5, he finds it reflected in that first man and woman, and together man and woman bear the name mankind. And so that's kind of where God sees his image, is male and female, he created them. And so when that's broken, this commentator says, that's the reason that the offense of adultery disrupts and defiles the image of God. So if God's idea for humanity is man and woman together, a husband and wife, then when that marriage relationship is broken, then the very image of God represented in humanity is broken. And so no longer do we have a personal problem of, oh no, I've got to get my life back in order. But I had something special. I had a gift from God, this marriage relationship that displayed what God wanted. He wanted close community with humanity. And that was displayed in a marriage relationship. And because of my choices, I've now broken what that image of God is supposed to look like. And so my actions no longer represent the image of God to the people around me. So adultery is an image issue. It's not just my image and my reputation, but it's the imitation or the image and the reputation of God that has been broken. Terence Fredham picked this up when he's talking about in Genesis 39, Joseph is hanging out in Egypt, another famine situation, and he's working with this family, and the wife keeps saying, "Hey, look, my husband's gone, come sleep with me. Hey, look, my husband's gone, come sleep with me." And he says to her, "Look, that would not be a sin against you or a sin against Potiphar, but that would be a sin against God." So Joseph recognized that this sin of adultery is ultimately a sin against God. And C.S. Lewis had a cool quote on this in the Screwtape Letters. So the Screwtape Letters, I'm going to take a 2-minute aside to recommend this book. So the Screwtape Letters are written from an older demon to a younger demon. And it's an imaginary story. It's a fiction thing. And so the older demon is saying, "Look, you got to tempt your human subject this way and that way. And if you can convince him to believe these things about God, you're in the clear. But if he starts doing that, like, oh no, we don't want him praying. Because if he's praying, he's really going to love God the Father." And so he's writing on these things. And so one thing that the older demon says to the younger demon in this imagined conversation says, "Hey, the truth is that whenever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, is a transcendental relation set up between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured." So he's saying it's not just two bodies connecting. There's more to love than that. When man and woman become one, then there's something spiritual that happens there. And that's that's a spiritual thing that we don't really understand, but it lasts forever. And so they're either going to enjoy that forever, or they're going to have to put up with the consequences of that choice forever. But it's not a one and done thing. You can't do that and then separate and act like nothing ever happened, because it's more than bodies. It's spirits also. So that's what he said in that book. And that's contrary to what our society says. Our society says, you know, it's your body. You have full authority over your body. Do whatever you want to. If it feels good, do it. You know, and so you've got this idea of bodily autonomy, or I have freedom with my body. I can do whatever I want to. When that's not true, if multiple partners leaves multiple holes in your heart, and so there's a deeper issue than just two bodies connecting, but there's something spiritual that goes on, and that's contrary to what culture would say. Our culture would say, hey, you know, just do whatever you want. So Brueggemann says that again. He said, in the fullest interpretation, this command against adultery, it envisions these relations to be mutual and genuinely life-giving, nurturing, enhancing, and respectful. But he says that such a notion of a long-term trust is treated as almost passé in a narcissistic society preoccupied with individual freedom and satisfaction. So is it any wonder that one of the Rolling Stones' most popular songs is, I can't get no satisfaction. If we look for satisfaction in all the wrong places, then it's not going to be any of those things. As much as I love Mick Jagger, I don't look at his life and think life-giving, nurturing, enhancing, and respectful. And I don't want to bash him because you could look at my life and say, hey, there are things in there that are not life-giving, nurturing, enhancing, or respectful. But that's just our nature. We take good gifts from God, and we distort them. We talked about that some this morning. But the goal, my goal, your goal, ought to be, how can I take a good gift from God and use it in its appropriate form? Is this just a question of loyalty? Is it, hey, you signed the contract, you signed your marriage license, you ought to just stick it out? Is it a question of commitment? I'm like, hey, just put in the hours, bear through another month, stay committed. Is it about your word? Is it about a betrayal of a promise? Is it about the image of God and His church? I think it includes all of those things and more. It's important to keep your word. It's important to keep your promises. It's important to keep your commitment. It's important to uphold the image of God. It's important to uphold that picture of God loving the church. And also, it's important to submit to God's elevated standard, God's higher standard for the way that we are to live, and the way that we are to feel and the way that we are to think. So, just in case anybody thought they were off the hook, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, hey, look, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery. And everybody knew right then, if that's the standard, like it used to be, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now it's, don't even look after somebody with lust. And everybody's like, man, I thought externally that I was doing that. You know, I was faithful to my wife, but, you know, my thoughts are prone to wander. And my heart is jealous of the things I see around me. And so, man, now that Jesus has elevated this standard to, it's something about your heart, and it's something about the things you think about and the things that you want. Who can meet that standard? Who can hold themselves to that standard? Because now it's not just an image issue, and it's not just a keeping my promise issue. It's an issue of my heart and of my mind. something has got to change, not about the things that I do, but about the way that I think in order to repent from this. So there has to be what's called a change of heart. And so we're mounting towards a conclusion here, so bear with me. There's a guy in the Old Testament named David who really botches this one up and then has some good thoughts about it. But he never really escapes the repercussions. So David is the king of Israel, and he's got the all-access pass to the city of Jerusalem. He can do what he wants. And so he is up on the roof one night, taking a stroll, looking around, and he sees this woman named Bathsheba. And ironically, I don't know if this is a pun in their language, but she's taking a bath. And David, you know, has some impure thoughts and makes some arrangements so that they might spend some quality time together. And then he's like, oh man, I've got to cover my tracks. And so I need Bathsheba to spend some quality time with her husband so that in case anything comes of this, then I won't look like the father, but it would be Uriah the Hittite. But Uriah the Hittite is a committed soldier. And so he said, look, I'm not coming in and having the pleasure of quality time with my wife when my soldiers are out there fighting. So he avoids the situation. And so now David really got himself in trouble. And so he arranges for the people in the battle to make it where Uriah the Hittite is likely to be killed. And in fact, he is killed. And so now David has slept with another man's wife and arranged for that man to be murdered. And so Nathan the prophet comes in and he tells David this great story and says, if this kind of situation was going on, what would you say? And he said, well, that man would be in trouble. And Nathan said, gotcha. You are that man. And so David is convicted of his sin, and he realizes that he has to repent. And he does repent, and he recognizes that this was a sin against God. We're going to read what he said in a minute. He recognizes that it was a sin against God, and that it was more than a body issue, but it was a heart issue. And so he prayed that God would give him a new heart, and that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. Because the Holy Spirit did his job. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and calls us to a right relationship with God. And then it's our job to respond and repent and to say, Lord, I was wrong. I repent from my sin. I want to walk after you. I want you to be my Lord. Will you create in me a new heart? And so David wrote out this beautiful psalm that we're going to conclude with that expresses that. But we live in a fallen world, and so there are still consequences and repercussions with that. So it would be unfaithful to not tell the rest of David's story. He had to deal with the repercussions for his sexual sin for the rest of his life. I mean, there were some blessings that came out of that. Bathsheba is in the line of the Messiah. But David couldn't deal with the repercussions of his sin. So when his children were caught in sexual sin, he was too uncomfortable with the way he had acted previously and didn't feel confident to confront them. And so there's all this pain and dissonance that happens within David's family because he felt, I really messed this one up. And he didn't want to confront his kids. And you see all of that pain that happens in this story replay itself as David interacts with his kids. And it is brutal to read. But I want to end on this hopeful note that God can restore us. Because God wants to have a good relationship with us. He has good things in mind for life with me and you. And so we can ask him, as David did, to restore us and to give us a clean heart before him. So I usually don't end this way, but I'm going to read Psalm 51 and then say amen. So that's how we're going to conclude here. So this is what David said in repentance for his sin. And this is a great model to follow as we repent of our sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.